It is said the best way for people to believe a lie is to tell that lie over and over again. Now, no doubt, all of us believe certain things that aren't true. We just don't know what those certain things are. We've come to believe them because it is what we were taught, or perhaps we are an example of someone who has been exposed to a lie multiple times, and now, well, we've just come to believe it. For years, the Reader's Digest has been recognized as a reputable periodical. That is, it's certainly not the National Enquirer. It's been around for a long time, and I remember as a child visiting my grandma and grandpa in Everett, Washington. They always had a Reader's Digest in the bathroom, and that was my exposure always to Reader's Digest. That's the only time I think I've read it in my life, when I was in my grandma and grandpa's bathroom. Well, the magazine is still around. They recently published an article entitled, and I've looked at one now more recently, 36 False Facts You Probably Thought Were True. And they subtitled it this way, Debunking 36 of the World's Most Contagious Myths and Misconceptions. Now, presuming that they are correct off of their list, I certainly believed some of them. Here's a sampling from their list. I didn't believe all of these, but I found myself believing some of these prior. Here's just a quick sampling. Napoleon was short. Well, truth be told, he was 5'7", but that was slightly above average for the day of a Frenchman. Don't eat and swim. How many times have we said that, parents? Well, this doesn't increase the risk of cramps, scientists are now telling us. Oil stops pasta from sticking. Oil in the water with pasta boiling doesn't stop it from sticking. There were three wise men. Well, the Bible certainly doesn't give us a number. We assume three because they gave three gifts. The Great Wall of China can be seen from space. I believed this one. But no human structure is visible from orbit except cities by night. Toilet flush rotation. The toilet flushes in the same direction no matter which hemisphere you live in. I didn't know that. Don't touch baby birds. Why? Because we give off a human smell and then the baby's mother will reject them. However, truth be told, most birds have a limited sense of smell, so they won't abandon babies who smell of humans. So with parents' permission, only with parents' permission, you maybe can touch a baby bird. Now, there are different tongue areas for different tastes. Did you believe that, or do you believe that now? There are no different sections of the tongue for each taste, bitter, sour, sweet, salty, etc. Bats are blind. Did you think that? Well, they don't see well, but they can see a little. Caffeine dehydrates you. And my wife is in the nursery this morning, and I need to, because she's always getting on me. She asks me, how much water have you had today? And I say, well, I've had 2 cups of coffee. And she will always say, that's not water. But however, she needs to know this. Caffeine doesn't dehydrate you. The diuretic effect of caffeine is offset by the amount of water in a caffeinated drink. So there, Lynn, and anybody else that needed to hear that. Goldfish have a 3-second memory. Have you heard that? They're not that bright, but they're not that dim-witted either. Swallowed gum is in your stomach forever. Nope. Most of the gum is indigestible, but it passes straight through. The Vikings wore horned helmets. No, the horned helmets were introduced by the 19th century Wagner opera. You get the idea. There you go. We are susceptible to believing things that may not be true. Well, how about the book of Daniel, where we have been now the last 4+ months? If you've been in the evangelical world for any length of time, or if you've grown up in the evangelical church, more than likely you have been exposed to a view regarding the end times that has been popularized over the last 40 to 50 years. But today's prevailing view hasn't always been the prevailing view of the church, and you need to know that. And it really is a recent understanding that has swept over the church, I would argue, which should be reason enough for us to question that understanding. Now, today's majority view, again, not going into details at all regarding it, just giving you the label, something called dispensational premillennialism, talks about the rapture, talks about the tribulation, talks about the millennium, talks about the Antichrist, and it takes its cues from what seemingly is always going on in Israel. Now, that particular interpretation and understanding of the book of Daniel in the Old Testament and their interpretation and understanding of the book of Revelation in the New is the dominant view of our day. But theirs is not the only view. What if their view is incorrect? I think it is. Our 17-week expository preaching series on the book of Daniel ends this morning. It is one more opportunity for me to give you a minority view, one that states and one that always hasn't been the minority view. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the text before us this day. Thank you for the book of Daniel. It certainly has been difficult at times. Today's text, another example. But Father, asking that you would give us understanding, open our eyes, our ears, our heart. Father, what is it you have for us this day? In Jesus' name, amen. If you haven't done so already, please turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 12. All 13 verses are part of our text this morning. I read them now. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream, and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, "How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?" And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things should be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, "O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335th days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." Now, this lengthy closing vision of the book of Daniel was given to him starting way back in chapter 10. Chapter 10 pulled back the spiritual veil, if you recall, as we called it, for us to see that there is more going on than what our physical eyes always see. There's a spiritual battle going on impacting the physical realm. There is such a thing as angels and demons. There is such a thing as a spiritual war. Now, after that introduction, chapter 11 gave us the vision. And I have argued that it comes in three parts. The first in verses 5 to 20. And that those verses prophesied of a 350-year period from the coming of the Greeks to the reign of one of their future kings. The second part, verses 21 to 35, covered the coming 12-year brutal reign of Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who would try to wipe out God's people and worship to God. We looked at both of those sections 2 weeks ago. Now, last week, we looked at the third part, verses 36 to 45, and made the case that it is prophecy regarding the coming Herod's, the line of kings appointed by Rome who would rule Israel just prior to the time of Jesus and then extended. Working in conjunction with Israel's apostate religious leaders, they would seek Jesus, the Messiah's demise, and of course, they would fail. Now, in chapter 12, the lengthy closing vision continues, but it's all part of the same. Who are we talking about now? Well, if the book of Daniel was easy to interpret, there wouldn't be the multiple understandings that we have of it today. It is difficult. It is hard. But once again, is it simpler and more straightforward than many would have us believe? Now, the book of Daniel has been talking about the 550-year lead-up to the birth of Jesus. In other words, when Daniel is given these visions, he's given a period of time over the course of the next 550 years. He is roughly 550 BC or so. Now, the Son of God's, and at the end of that time, it would lead up, like I said, to the birth of Jesus, the Son of God, his first advent, the significance, the response, the game changer, if you will, that the incarnation would be. Now, there are many who believe, however, that Jesus' second advent, his promised return, and the Antichrist are the subject, however, of many of the apocalyptic visions in Daniel 7 through 12. Now, they especially point to chapter 12, verses 1 to 4, our text or a portion of our text this morning. They believe and argue that these verses speak about the coming great tribulation, that they speak about the resurrection of the dead at the end of the age, and it speaks about their understanding of the millennium, events surrounding Jesus' return. The key, however, that I argue is the first three words of verse 1. Those first three words being this: at that time. What time? Well, the time the end of chapter 11 has been talking about. It's still talking about that same period of time. In verses 36 to 45, I argued that we've been talking about the coming events in the first century, about Jesus' birth. It talked about the Herod's violent response to Jesus and Rome's heavy military hand that will come and fall upon Israel for her final act of apostasy, denying Jesus was the Christ. Therefore, here is what I believe verses 1 through 4 are describing. When Jesus comes the first time, during his ministry, he will bring the nation of Israel back to life. He will heal. He will cleanse the temple. He will enter Jerusalem as king. We know all of this from the gospel accounts and so on. Then, as has been the case throughout the Old Testament, God's people will fall into sin and unbelief. In fact, so much so, they will crucify him. Now, verse 2, again, I would argue, is not talking about the resurrection of the dead on the last day, which is yet to come, certainly. Rather, it's like its fellow Old Testament text of Ezekiel 37, those who are familiar with that, where preaching to the dead bones and their coming to life refers to Israel's spiritual resurrection, spiritual awakening after her 70-year Babylonian exile. So this verse isn't talking about the coming physical resurrection at the end of the age. Rather, it's talking about the spiritual resurrection of many during the time of Jesus' first advent, his earthly ministry. Well, then what is, quote, the time of trouble that is mentioned there in the first verse? Well, possibly that's talking about the greatly misunderstood Great Tribulation. Futurists talk about it often. Their understanding, it references the future and the Antichrist. It's talking about the Great Tribulation, but I argue that that particular tribulation has already occurred. The one Jesus talks about extensively in Matthew chapter 23, all the way up through Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. At verse 36, he talks about his second coming, but previous to that, he is talking about something that was going to occur, quote, in this generation. It is what we call his Olivet Discourse, and in it he warns of the coming destruction of Jerusalem that would occur within a generation, and did. 70 AD. Jesus repeatedly predicted the coming destruction of Jerusalem, making it clear that event would be vindication. Vindication of who he was and his fulfilled mission. Well, then what about verse 4? But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Once again, the time of the end isn't referring to the end of the world, I would argue. It continues to talk about the end of the current age and the beginning of the one that would follow it. What was that? That was when Jesus came and the coming kingdom of God. Daniel is told the book will be sealed until the time of the end, that it will then be reopened at that time. Please turn with me, those who can, quickly to Revelation chapter 5, where part of our New Testament reading came from this morning. Context: Revelation 4 through 7 sets up the closing prophecies of the rest of Revelation. Again, I would argue, the defeat of apostate Judaism, first, then second, the defeat of Rome, and then finally, the ultimate triumph of Jesus. But here is Revelation 5, verse 1. Then I, this is the Apostle John, saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, and it was sealed with seven seals. Is this the sealed book Daniel is referring to in verse 4? I believe it is. And as I have mentioned several times now, Daniel's visions found in Daniel 7 through 12 were about the next 550 years leading up to Jesus. Then the book is sealed. The book slash scroll is God's heavenly book, containing God's plan for the world. Daniel was given a glimpse from it, a couple chapters of it, if you will, giving the 500 plus years that would lead up to Jesus. The unsealing of the book is done by the conquering Lamb of God, Jesus, the ascended Jesus upon his throne. And I would argue once again, that's what Revelation 5 through 7 describes. And that's what the book of Revelation then picks up. So the Apostle John is given his apocalyptic visions sometime around 64 AD when he is exiled on the island of Patmos. Why is he there? Because he's a believer in Jesus, and there's a lot of persecution going on, and he is sentenced there. Things don't look good for the church at the time. So John gets to see Jesus reopen the sealed book from Daniel that then goes on to describe Israel and Rome's punishment in Revelation 8 to 19, chapters 8 through 19, for rejecting Jesus and persecuting the church. It is why Daniel and Revelation do go together, as many say. That's correct. Daniel gives the big picture from 550 BC to Jesus. Revelation gives more specifics after Jesus accomplished his mission and the consequence, therefore, that would fall upon those who rejected him and who persecuted his people. You see, Revelation takes up where Daniel leaves off. Knowledge had increased, as Daniel 12:4 said would occur. By the time of Jesus, chapter 11 would now have been understood better because all the events described there would have happened. Historically, they can look back and see, therefore better understood. But what about verses 5 to 13? A question is asked concerning the timing of all of this, verse 6. It comes from an angel asking another angel. An answer is given in verse 8. It would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that's when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. Now again, tough stuff here, but here's my understanding. The shattering seems to be a reference to when God's system of appointing the nation's high priest was taken over first by Antiochus, then by the Herods. So perhaps the time is the reign of Antiochus. The times are the Grecian kings that followed him, and then leading up to the unholy practice that continued with the Herods appointing the high priest, something they were not and should not have been able to do. That's the shattering. Then the halftime would then be referring to the shortened Great Tribulation orchestrated by Caesar Nero around 64 AD and leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Daniel then asked Gabriel the same question, admitting in verse 8 he heard the angel's answer, but hey, I don't understand. Gabriel describes further. Daniel particularly wants to know, quote, the outcome of these things, verse 9, the outcome of the coming suffering. The short answer is that the saints, believers, like Daniel, would be purified, verse 10, through all of the testing, through all of the difficulties that were promised, from the time of the Persians, when the final vision is given to Daniel, when he is now writing, all the way through the great tribulation of Nero in the 60s and culminating in 70 AD. You see, the timing of all this is given, and then it's given again, I should say, only this time with different language. In verse 11, it gets more precise with the timing, saying it's going to be 1,290 days from what Antiochus would do in the 2nd century BC, stop the daily offerings, make sacrifices to Zeus in the temple, until the end of the prophecy in 70 AD. Now, Exodus 12 and Galatians 3 tell us Israel was in bondage to Egypt for how long? 430 years. The number 1290 could be referring to three periods, similarly or previously noted, time, times, and half a time again. 1290 divided by three, here you go, is 430, referring to the Egyptian-like captivity in Israel's future. Antiochus would be one set time. His Grecian followers and the Herods would be the second and third that would be called the sets of time. And then the additional 45 days or half a time mentioned in verse 12 refers to the same abbreviated period that the Bible calls the Great Tribulation, 64 to 70 AD. Chapter 12 ends with Daniel being told he can now rest. His spiritual future was sure. It's all written in God's book. Therefore, all is settled. And now perhaps some of you are saying, phew, I can have rest now because we're finally through the book of Daniel, especially chapters 7 through 12. I can see your faces. I can see the glassy-eyed. We went deep. Okay, surface, take a breath. Let's take some application now. As noted several times, and as experienced, the apocalyptic nature of Daniel 7 through 12 makes for some difficult interpretation and makes for some difficult preaching. I am ready to get back to the New Testament. We're beginning next week. Lord willing, we will begin preaching from 2 Corinthians, straight didactic instruction from the Holy Spirit-inspired Apostle Paul. You ready for that? I'm ready for that. But let's not sell our time short in Daniel at all. For there was and is a spiritual blessing to be had from these past 17 Lord's days of preaching. Now, if we were to simplify it down to the most basic of points, really here it is. The book of Daniel shows us God's future victory outweighs all present and future heartache and suffering. God's plan for the world and for his saints goes forward exactly according to the plan, his plan, and does so all the time. And lots of times, given the fallen world in which we live, given our fallen condition, and given the enemy who wishes us harm, life down here is going to be difficult. Regardless of our interpretation of the book of Daniel, cannot we agree on this point? For it is a point made again and again in the Bible. Now, I wish to close our series by bringing something seemingly, at first here, unrelated to Daniel, but I hope to show it has a lot to do with it. Evangelicalism has many problems right now. The bottom line is that it is becoming smaller and less significant in the culture at large. Certainly within the church, there are those that don't belong to God and over time show themselves to be such. They leave the faith, they leave the church, and that's to be expected. The liberal mainline church has been bleeding out for years. And again, as you've heard me say many times, I shed no tears for that, given the reason behind the Exodus. many mainline churches ceased to be the church years ago when they vacated the authority of Scripture and the glory of the gospel. It's best that people get out of there, and they are. But that's not why people are leaving the evangelical church. Some evangelicals have been leaving the church for Rome. Here is Roman Catholicism's explanation for why this is going on, and it is going on. This is from an article that came out of one of their periodicals. Of course, their reasons as they looked at people coming into their church out of evangelicalism, of course their reasons varied. The contributing writers arrived at their Catholic faith from different perspectives and were motivated by different concerns. The nature of the biblical canon, that's in reference to Rome's understanding of the Apocrypha being Scripture. The identification of Christian orthodoxy, they're just change of doctrine. And the problems with the Protestant doctrines, this is interesting, of sola scriptura, Scripture alone, and sola fide, faith alone. Catholicism believes you need the church to interpret. They don't believe in Scripture alone. Catholicism doesn't believe in sola fide, faith alone. They believe in faith and works. So they would argue that's why some people are now coming home to Rome, is using their vernacular. Many were attracted, as they continue to write, many were attracted by the Catholic Church's great beauty, its music, its art, its great cathedrals. I'll come back to that in a moment. Some evangelicals now, and that's the end of the quote, some evangelicals have been leaving the church for their Eastern Orthodox church. The Bible Answer Man, did you know this last year, Hank Hanegraaff, many of you listened to him. He left this past year evangelicalism and became Eastern Orthodox. Here's a Wheaton professor explaining why he thinks this is happening. These theologically interested believers often grow weary of two things: a lack of liturgy that ties us to our past, and for some, particularly those prone toward orthodoxy and Catholicism, the need for a source of authoritative truth that is lacking in evangelicalism. I'll come back to that. The next exodus going on seems to be towards something called Messianic Judaism, believing Jesus is the Messiah, but uploading much of the ceremonial Jewish law to life and worship today. I don't think syncretism is too strong a word to describe what is going on there in many of those places. Now, why is this happening? Why, and what does it have to do with the book of Daniel? Evangelicalism has become, quote, a mile wide and an inch deep. What does that mean? It means it's so broad-based and it's so shallow. Worship services have been stripped down to three basic elements: singing, preaching, but really it's not preaching, it's teaching today, and giving. And that is what the typical Sunday morning worship experience is like now for the typical evangelical attender. And it has been this way for an entire generation. So there's an entire generation out there who thinks that's how church is done. So they would come here and they go, boy, you guys are really, really formal. Well, for centuries, this is how church was done. In the last generation, yes, now we are considered very formal. But that has not always been the case. That experience, I would argue, that experience of singing, teaching, giving, and that alone, I would argue, is vacuous and designed to elicit emotion and satisfy the pragmatism of our day. What does that mean? It means the average attender today wants something that is practical. In other words, give me something that works that I can do in my home, in my marriage, in my relationships, with my finances, and on and on and on, and with my happiness, and give it to me in sound bites. And so that is what the church has been doing. The singing has been given over to professionals good at their craft, so that part of the service has increasingly become more concert-like than participatory. The preaching, really teaching, has become less expository and more topically driven and conversation-like, with an emphasis on how to have a better life. The giving, well, the giving portion of the service isn't going anywhere soon because funds are needed to provide the multi-staffed, program-driven nature of most of churches today. And all of this in time, I would argue, wears thin for many. The question becomes, is this all there is that Christianity and the church has to offer? And really, it's an understandable question. It's an understandable question given what I just described. So people leave the church, the evangelical church, thinking they gave Christianity a shot. In other words, they grew weary of the emotionalism of the service and the real shallow teaching about life now. But why am I closing this way after 7 weeks, 17 weeks of Daniel? Why am I offering a critique of evangelicalism today? Because the book of Daniel, even if you have not agreed with my exegesis, communicates something different altogether. The God of Daniel, you want a soundbite? Here it is. The God of Daniel is awesome. He's awesome. He's orchestrating nations and kings and armies and peoples. And he's doing so while there are angels and demons battling in the shadows and behind the scenes. There are no surprise scenarios and outcomes for God, for it is God who has written the script. And when Daniel is given a glimpse of the true nature of things by Gabriel and other angelic beings, he is profoundly impacted. Do you remember what he does? He falls on his face. He's told the next 5 centuries were going to be hard for God's people. And then the Messiah would come, but he would be rejected. And there would be a heavy price exacted from his people who failed in their task of introducing Jesus to the world. And then here we are now, 2,000 years on the other side of Jesus. We now can look back and we can connect the dots of history and see how God's prophetic prophecies and promises have come true down to the minutest of details, and we are amazed. Therefore, how can our worship to the sovereign and holy God who has written this script, and how can our worship of him be anything but dynamic? Even if we can't sing well, we'll want to sing anyway, for he deserves it. And it would make sense that our worship would have more weight to it than worship services of a few choruses, a pep talk, and the passing of the plate. Are you kidding? We get to worship the same God Daniel did and bring glory to the same Lord who controls everything down to the smallest of detail. We don't need the sights and smells of Catholicism to get in the way of the gospel. We don't need the icons and saints of the Eastern Orthodox to distract us from Jesus. And we certainly don't need the syncretism the Messianic Jew seems to advocate, blending Christianity with Judaism. The God of Daniel is the God of today. And he gave Daniel a blueprint of history leading up to the culminating redemptive moment in history, the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. And the God of Daniel made clear it would not go well for nations or peoples who reject the only one who can save. The world powers of Daniel are no more. The Jewish temple and its worship designed to point to Jesus has been destroyed. The severe price paid for rejecting the only Savior there is. You see, church, all we need is the God of Daniel. We have him in Jesus. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Are you his? Do you belong to him? History points to him. The present finds meaning in him, and the future belongs to him. It is why we say, and aptly so, all glory be to the God of Daniel, / all glory be to our God. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, really, thank you for Daniel. It has been hard. We've always prayed and will continue to pray that you would keep us from error. And no doubt, I'm just going to be honest here. No one on planet Earth has got all of Daniel correct, and I certainly don't. Father, but at the same time, the main message continues to resonate with us. You are God. You are orchestrating all things. And Jesus shall return, and what a glorious day it shall be. Father, until then, we pray that we would be a people proclaiming you, worshiping you in a dynamic and real way. Father, we thank you that the gospel saves. We thank you that you are a God on the throne. We thank you that you indwell every believer with the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you are Lord and we are not. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.